I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech ye that ye walk worthily of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. From the fourth chapter of St. Paul's Epistle to the Ephesians. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Wherefore by their fruits shall ye know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. But every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. From the seventh chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew. Well, hello. So, today I want to talk to you about good works. That is the intent for this particular week in Trinity. We've gone past the 13th Sunday of Trinity and we're now in the week following. And I also want to introduce a couple more ideas to you. As you probably know, if you have listened at all to my podcast, you would be aware that I am big on love, that I regard love as space, that I consider it our job as Christians to make that space within ourselves and within our communities, and that in so doing, we will bring about the kenosis or self-emptying that is at the heart of all esoteric Christian practice. You will have heard me often say that the fruit and the tree are one, that the end never justifies the means because you cannot get good fruit from an evil tree. You will have heard me say that we must all learn to sink down, both in the sense of sinking through progressive release of tension according to gravity, and in the sense of sinking down into what the Taoists call the role of the female, but which we Christians call the role of the wise virgins awaiting the bridegroom. We must take the lower position, like the course which water chooses, that by being weak like water, we may overcome the strong. In this case, as wise virgins holding our reserved oil, waiting for the bridegroom, we must use every opportunity to be and learn how to continue to be the good tree that we may bring forth good fruit. The reading from Matthew indicates that just because you do various things in Christ Jesus' name does not mean you are doing good things, good works, bringing forth good fruit, but rather, though it is not said in this part of Matthew, it is the treasure of your own heart that allows you to bring forth the good fruit. And it is this treasure of your heart that allows you to hear the sayings of the Saviour and follow them properly, and not necessarily according to their letter, but according to their spirit, their breath. Now, to that end, I want to talk about a few things we can do. And I want to start by relating a story told to me by my bishop, actually Archbishop, while he was over here for a few days conducting some admissions and ordinations in our currently bishopless diocese. When Christianity entered its fourth century, in the lead up to the Council of Nicaea, Christianity went from being the deranged warblings of revolutionary terrorists to being the official cult of the empire. Actually, there were a number of such official cults, but Christianity subsumed them all relatively quickly. And the bishops, the episcopi, or overseers of the ecclesia, or the assembly of Christians, went from being the furtive orators and celebrants in houses, catacombs, and sewers to princes of the realm, practically overnight. From rags to riches and from mundane impotence to worldly power in a few short years. And how they celebrated their success. Well, not everyone. Many people in the Christian community, including a few bishops, said, "You have lost your way," even before the ill-conceived Council of Nicaea, and they left. And you know what they did? They walked away in ones and twos out into the desert at the edge of the empire, and the people within the empire said good riddance and believed that that was the last they would see of them. Only fools would walk into the desert to be true to their Christianity, their God, their conscience, when the whole empire was crying out for the stability of the new creeds, the new administration, and the new wealth, that position and power the imperial dictum married to church had provided. And don't you think it's interesting that the world is faced once more, not with the crisis of a faith becoming powerful, but with a faith in decline? We are indeed feeling the weight of some persecution on us over the last few years during the COVID op. So the crisis of instant success is yet to come to Christians, but it has come to the technocratic and collectivist elites who believe their moment for domination has come, and if only they can get the facial recognition cameras up and the big data algorithms firing, they can finally have their social credit slaver's paradise after they have done away with all this useless eaters who might be in their path to world domination. They can finally come out of the shadows and be the truly evil beings they have hidden from us for so long. The wolves in sheep's clothing can run naked and free down the street in all their terrifying, mundane glory. That Niccolò Machiavelli might proudly cast his eyes over the works wrought by his maxim that ends justify means, when every Christian worthy of the Saviour knows this is a lie. But what then can we do in such a world as this? A friend of mine asked me, ought we not to make the world a better place? And how can we, when surrounded by so many lies and so many people who are so thoroughly brainwashed by those lies and so comfortable with them, that they can be happy to give away their freedoms, rights, wealth, and meaning to the salesman selling the snake oil they call safety, quote, unquote. Which reminds me of the story of Odysseus. Odysseus, in this story, is a very clever man and a master strategist. King Agamemnon is incredibly glad to have the greatest warrior of his generation, Achilles, agree to join him in his war on Ilium to bring back the daughter of Tyndareus. But he knows he really needs Odysseus' clever mind to prevail against the, in many ways, superior Trojans. It is Odysseus' ploy of the sacrificial wooden horse after 10 years of useless skirmishes and siege that allows the Mycenae to sack Troy in a single night. So Odysseus is no fool, but he angers Poseidon, and sailing back to his beloved Penelope at Ithaca, is blown off course, doomed to wander lost through the waters between Troy and his longed-for home, with many trials and adventures. Yet his greatest trial comes after escaping from the siren song and landing on the island of Circe, where he and his men are trapped in the apparent comfort and illusory beauty woven by Circe's magic, which hides the ugliness of the hags who are the denizens of her land. In the end, it is only Odysseus' unwillingness to give up his love for his wife Penelope, and of course Ithaca, to the point of death that makes Circe let him go. And despite this being a Greek myth, it has profound relevance to us as Christians, especially in this world of lost souls who are each a bit like Odysseus, trapped by Circe, struggling to remember and return to Penelope. Because in a few days, I am going to upload an interview I did a couple of years ago in August 2020 for Alexander MacDonald of Gaia Thrive about esoteric Christianity, and I don't want people to get the wrong impression that Christianity has to lean on Buddhism or any other group for practices which bring forth its esoteric depths and power, because it doesn't. But I have an interest in comparative religion, and I have been a practitioner of a number of disciplines as well as being Christian. And many of the processes found in other disciplines can speed up your progress in some aspects of Christian growth, including kenosis, and bringing about the experience of love and other good fruits, mostly through providing much-needed perspective. At any rate, much of the conversation in this interview revolves around prayer and what it is. Which brings me back to these Christians who walked out into the desert never to be seen again, or so thought the newly prominent Christian functionaries who remained behind. But the funny thing was that these people who walked out into the desert in ones and twos, shining with an inner light of faith, had practices of unyielding discipline to love that those bishops of the cities could not fathom. And it turned out that they were able to find and use the cave communities left behind by the groups who had previously dwelt out there, who had also been Christian or proto-Christian. So they either joined what was left of these communities where they still existed, or created new little communities in the Anatolian, Syrian, and Arabian hinterland, in the situation where those caves had been deserted. And these initially tiny groups who burned with the white heat of the fire of faith and knowledge, though they started out tiny, grew and grew as more and more of those who were looking for the real thing came to join, until they were a real force of reckoning, coming to be known as, at least some of them came to be known as, the Desert Fathers. So strong and unassailable did they come to be that the gradually weakening Byzantine Imperium and even the Western Empire sought to bring them back into the fold by many inducements, including the establishment of their own fastness at Mount Athos, which became a monastery for training Orthodox priests and bishops. A guy called Benedict learned their practices and synthesized the regime regulating the minutiae of monastic life, which came to be called the Benedictine Rule. But the important thing I want to bring us back to is one of the methods for growing the good tree, that the good fruit may be brought forth. Because it is from these fathers, via Benedict, that we get what came to be called Lectio Divina, or divine reading. And traditionally, this is said to have four parts: Lectio, Meditatio, Oratio, and Contemplatio. Now, the problem with these names is a lot of people with rudimentary Latin or even just English have an idea of what they mean in English and thus completely miss the essence of what this process is. First of all, it is an approach to prayer. Even if it is called divine reading, it is really about the awakening of the light of the heart, or indeed the language of the heart. As the practice of mirrored bridal chamber with the psychomantium is intended to awaken spiritual vision and travels through the so-called superior worlds in search of inner knowledge, so Lectio Divina is intended to awaken the knowledge of the heart in the language of the heart. So, this is how it works. Consider for a moment the collect prayer for this week. Grant us, O Lord, to hold fast within our hearts the love which doth always prevent and follow us, that so loving thee above all things, we may continually be given to all good works, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So let's just take the first phrase of that. This is Lectio. Grant us, O Lord, to hold fast within our hearts the love which doth always prevent and follow us. And I'm going to just feel for resonance, which is the meditatio stage, and pick out the part, the words that seem to stand out or resonate best with me. So you would do that with you. But I'm going to do it for me and what resonates for me. And then I'm going to say it immediately out loud. To hold fast within our hearts the love. That's what resonates best for me, those words. And now I'm going to feel out and compose my own little mini prayer, which I can repeat to myself so that the Lord is on my lips. This is one of the tricks of the Desert Fathers. They kept the Lord always on their lips. So, hold fast. Hold love fast within my heart. Okay. Hold love fast. Within my heart, hold love fast within my heart, hold love fast within my heart. And I can just repeat that within myself for a few moments, and all of that is the oratio stage of the process. And then I'm going to just rest in the arms of the Lord, as they put it, resting in his arms, waiting to receive whatever is given by Christ within the heart. Because now the heart will speak, not in words, but in something like vibrations, something like expansion and contraction. And this language of the heart will percolate up to the head in due course, slowly softening the glare, the sharpness, and exuberance of the intellect. This is the contemplatio stage. And I notice that in me, there is a deepening warmth and an opening, filling, or growing sensation in my chest. All this should take no longer than 15 minutes, preferably less, maybe only 5 minutes. If you do this practice every day, you will begin to see the changes in your perception quite quickly. And you might even see changes in your behavior. And it will take prayer from being a thing about what you want and becoming rather more a matter of communion with the light of your Father in heaven in the new language of your heart. And speaking of prayer, I want to now finish with the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic. Aramaic was the lingua franca of the first century Eastern Mediterranean, spoken from the Nile, north to the Black Sea, and east to at least the Euphrates. There are a number of different kinds of Aramaic in the modern world, each of them claiming to be the one Jesus spoke. Now, it is impossible to know which, if any, is the original tongue, and almost certainly none of them are, as all have differing evidence of phoneme morphology consistent with deviation from a shared original language. But all of them share a resonance in the Lord's Prayer, not found in the English equivalent, and I have chosen to recite here a Syriac variant. I hope you find it helpful. I'm also going to translate it, and then I'll say it again, just as it is. Abunda bashmayo, our Father in heaven. Nitkadash shmok, hallowed is your name. Tite malkuthok, come your kingdom. Nihwe sebyonok, be done your will. Ekano dobashmayo, as in heaven. Opahro, so on earth. Hablan lakma, give us the bread. Desunkonon yo mona, of our need this day. Washbuklan kwaben lawatrohen, and forgive us our offences and debts. Ekano dop chenan, as also we. Shabak lacheobain, have forgiven those who owe us. Lo ta'alan lenesyuno, and bring us not into trial. Elo pasuan men bisho, but deliver us from the evil one. Mitul dilok himalkuto, because yours is the kingdom. Wachelo wateshbukto, the power and the glory. Lolam olmin, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And so, again, Abund bashmayo, nithikadash shamok, tite malkuthok, nihwe sebeyonok, ekano de bashmayo, opbaro, hablan lakma, de sunkonon yomona, washbuklan kwaben, de watrohen, ekano dop chenan, shabakan lakheoben. Lo ta'alan lenesyuno elo pasan men bisho. Metu diloch imalkuta. Ochelo wateshbukto. Ololam olmin. Amen. Thanks for listening, guys.